If you read the monthly meetings, the minutes of the monthly meeting, back in March, the body decided that when my initial three-year contract or term or whatever you want to call it was done, that it would just go on indefinitely. So until we get tired of each other, we're kind of stuck with each other. So, and that was important because I was waiting for that before I preached this next series, because I wasn't going to give you a reason. I was trying not to give you a reason to not do that. So sex, right? That's why you're all here. There's more of you here this week than there are usually. So, and I'll give you the last warning. If you got kids or somebody you don't want in here, there's stuff going on downstairs. Larry, if you need to leave, you know, Danny doesn't want you hearing this stuff. That's all well and good. So anyway, sex is everywhere. It's in the music we listen to, the movies we watch, the TV shows that we tune into. It's at school. It's all over the place. And it's this constant theme in our lives. Yet there's something, obviously there's something about addressing this in church that kind of makes people uncomfortable. We can go to a movie theater, and we can sit there and hear the same words, the same subject matter, talked about sitting with perfect strangers, and it's all entertaining. And we'll sit and eat our popcorn and think nothing about it. And then we come to church and, well, now hold on. We can't talk about that. And it's interesting, we're so guarded about what we listen to or what the kids hear at church, yet there's MTV in our homes. Kids have internet without a filter, in little machines they carry around in their pockets even. Some of them even have TV and cable in their rooms. And there seems to be that's a big disconnect that we have. Because this is the one place where we should be able to talk about this most openly, most freely, and without shame or guilt or any kind of judgment. Because in the end, God is the creator of sex. It was his idea. Traditionally in the church, in the history of the church, often sex, when sex is talked about, it can sound more like a curse than a gift or a blessing. And I just want to make sure this is kind of an umbrella statement for the next 4 weeks. Sex is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with sex the way it was defined, the way it was created. When it gets outside of the context of husband and wife and marriage, that's when it causes damage. And it causes problems in the future for us. For a great many years, the church has wanted nothing to do with sex. We have essentially turned it over to the culture and said, you guys can do with it what you want, and we'll talk about other stuff. In fact, in many instances, the church describes sex as a necessary evil to produce children and more Christians. For many years, even up into the mid-20th century, women were counseled that sex was just something they had to endure to satisfy their husband. And in some cases, they were even told that they shouldn't expect to receive any kind of pleasure or satisfaction from the act. And if they were expecting that or did feel that, they might very well be sinning. Which is all kind of interesting, because as we go further into it and we pay attention to science, it's demonstrated over and over again how God has wired our brains for sexual intimacy and made it a major part of our lives. For example, when you have sexual arousal or sexual release, there are these opiates or chemicals dumped into the brain. And when I say opiates, I mean opiate-like, because of the addictive effect they have. But they're used to develop this strong bond in your brain with the person you're in contact with. These chemicals serve a purpose in our relationships with each other. These same chemicals are released into the brain when a new mother breastfeeds her child. It acts as a bonding agent. They act as a bonding agent between the mother and child, and as a bonding agent between a husband and a wife. Now, that's a wonderful thing if you're with your husband or with your wife, because it's bonding you to them. In a sense, it's addicting you to that person. But here's the problem. For many of us, we didn't do it the way that God intended. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands and a survey of who falls into that camp, because much like the survey I try to do of who has tattoos, you would lie to me. But here's the thing. Growing up, you have sexual arousal and sexual release taking place, and there's no spouse around. So what happens is there's an addiction to an act. You're being addicted to an act. You're being bonded to a computer screen, or bonded to a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or a friend with benefits, or whatever you have in your life. You're being bonded to something or someone other than your spouse, and then that becomes, in the future, becomes dangerous. Maybe not dangerous at that time, but then years later, when you are married, and you realize how those early encounters can cause problems later in life when we're married and we're carrying around this baggage that we've collected. Listen, God has not come to repress your sexuality. God has come to redeem it so you can reclaim it and restore it. And that's really what we want to do with the next 4 weeks. If you want to follow along in your Bible where we're at, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, in this series, there's going to be times when you're not liking what you're hearing, or you're not comfortable, okay? And when you feel that way, I just want you to think of how uncomfortable I am, because I am far more uncomfortable saying this stuff than you are sitting there hearing it. I also want to say at this time, since this is being recorded, Mom, now is the time to turn it off and come back in 4 weeks. Now, for some of you who are older, even some of you who aren't older, I know that you never thought certain things would be said in church. But I think if you're honest, many of you wish some of these things were talked about years ago, because they would have been helpful when you were younger and newly married, and you wouldn't have to figure it out on your own as you go. Let me give you just a few statistics here. The largest consumers of internet porn are between the ages of 12 and 17 years of age. 90% of children ages 8 to 16 have viewed pornography online. That's not seeing an image. That's going online and finding it. Among teens, two of the top five most searched for words on the internet are sex and porn. And there's a study that came out recently from the CDC that said of every three people addicted to porn or going to pornographic sites on the internet, one in three of them are female. This is not a gender-specific problem, not like it was years ago, maybe. The culture has changed. Everything about relationships has changed. It's been turned on its head because we've stopped talking about it and we let the culture do with it what they wanted to. And this list, I can read you more statistics and you'll be ready to curl up in a fetal position and bawl because it's just sad. But all this stuff is in our own backyard. It's not something that just happens in Des Moines or Marshalltown. It's happening in our homes. So we need to address this stuff very clearly, and most importantly, we need to address it through God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a story that you're at least partly familiar with. David is the king of Israel. He's enjoying his reign as king. This is about midway in his reign. It is at the height of his success. Everything up to this point has been going great for David. Israel is successful. Militarily, financially, any way you can possibly imagine, Israel's being blessed. And David is too. But this is probably the turn in his kingship. Because it starts out in verse 1, it says, at the time of year when armies go to war, Israel was at war. And the next verse it says, and David was in Jerusalem. David wasn't with his army. So he's gotten to the point where he's finding other things to occupy his time. He's not He's not as diligent about leading as he was before. Look at verse 2. It says, "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing." And then it just says the woman was very beautiful. Now, you read that, it doesn't seem like David's really done anything wrong up to this point. It's a hot night. He needs some fresh air. So he goes up to the roof and he looks down on the night, and there's this woman bathing. This happens all the time. I get up in the middle of the night and walk out on my deck. No, it doesn't happen all the time. Here's what you need to know. When you do a little bit of research into this, you find out that in Jerusalem, there was a set time in the evening when women went up on the roofs and bathed. It was for modesty's sake. It was part of ceremonial law as well, because you were required to bathe in water that had been naturally gathered. So they'd have these huge barrels up on the roof that would collect rainwater. Okay? And then it stayed on the roof because the sun would come up. They didn't have hot water heaters. The sun would come up and heat the water in the barrel. Nobody likes taking hot, cold showers. Even 3,000 years ago, they didn't. So just a little context here. So they'd have a tub up on the roof, naturally gathered. In those days, they would put the water up there to keep it warm. And then there's walls around your roof, about 3-4 feet high, to give you a little bit more privacy. But here's the thing. David's in a palace, and he's sitting up on the top of the hill. So when he walks out on his roof, he looks down, and he sees everybody else's roof. Let me put it to you this way. When David walked out on his roof, he got all the channels. He got all the websites. So he knew when he went up there, he knew exactly what he was going to see when he went up on the roof. This isn't a coincidence. There are no coincidences in the Bible. And before you know it, you see David falling into this temptation. Now, as he's walking up to the roof, he's probably justifying the whole thing to himself. He's telling himself, "I'm just going up to get some fresh air. It's really no big deal." But here, I think, is the application for us. And I'm speaking specifically in this instance about sexual sin, but this applies to any kind of sin struggle you have in your life. Whether it's this, or it's drinking, smoking, overeating, too much video games, plug in anything you want here. Here's the application. Avoid the rooftops. The rooftop is where David is vulnerable to temptation. For you, it may not be a rooftop. It might be something else. Psychologists who help people with a sexual addiction refer to what they call triggers. Triggers are what leads us, are the things that move us up to the rooftop. That's more important than avoiding the rooftops, is it just not getting there in the first place? In other words, you pay attention to the triggers in your life that have a way of leading you up on your rooftop. So for David, perhaps the trigger was the fact that it was a great time of success and victory in his life. And he's found himself vulnerable because at this point in time, David is invincible. David thinks he's bulletproof. Nothing can happen to him. And that makes temptation all the more dangerous. Or maybe a trigger was the fact that at night he can't sleep. And that's a time when he just looks for things to occupy him. Or for you, maybe it's a fight with your spouse. Or maybe somebody's broken up with you. Or there's this stress at home or on the job. And you find that there are these certain triggers and they always lead you to the roof. The key is to never get on the roof. Because what happens when you find yourself on the roof and you're being sexually tempted and there is this arousal and you have this brain working against you because it starts dumping dopamine onto the pleasure sensors in your brain. And you just want that to continue. And it's much more difficult to say no to your temptation. So pay attention to the triggers. Just so you understand this, when we first got Kellen, he was 2, and he got a bottle every night, okay? So nighttime came, and we would get up and go make a bottle before he went to bed. Kellen would follow you into the kitchen, and as soon as you pulled the bottle out of the cabinet, he would get this big grin on his face and start doing this happy dance, which I'm not going to demonstrate for you here. But he knew what was coming. He knew what was, his brain was already telling him he was getting his bottle. He already had that, this euphoric feeling started to come over him. This is the same thing that people feel when they have an addiction. The addict who's addicted to meth, once they get the meth in their hand, before they even do whatever it is they do with it, the brain already starts dumping dopamine because it's been trained that way. So you have to pay attention to the triggers. Because once you're on the roof, it's hard to turn back. The major challenge for us in this world, though, today, is that the whole world seems like one big rooftop. For some of us, it even feels like we're living on the rooftop. In other words, sexual temptation and images and flirtation maybe at work, it's just everywhere. You can't escape it. It's very hard to get away from. Now, you've heard me talk about the blue light bug zappers that everybody used to have in their backyard when I was like 15. They're not very popular anymore for some reason. Well, now we light citronella candles and all that, so. But anyway, you got this bright blue light, and the bugs would, it would attract the bugs, and the bugs fly around it, and it zaps them, kills them. And that was pretty neat when I was like 12, and I was like, man, that's pretty cool. But with the bug zapper lights, you would think at some point one of the bugs, when they're flying around, would look around and see all the bodies of other bugs laying around and say, that didn't work out well for my cousin. Maybe I'm not going to go here. Maybe I'm not going to fly into the blue light. But that doesn't seem to happen. Because it's just constantly zap, zap. It's not even a zap. It's like, it's like that. And maybe they think, I can get close to the blue light. I won't touch it. I'll just get close to it. And maybe there's something about the blue light that just causes them to stop thinking. Who knows? They're bugs. Or maybe they think, you know what? I'm stronger than them. I can handle this. I can do this. Because I'm stronger than the people who have gone before me. I don't know what happens, but one after another, it's still zap, zap, zap. And you think, well, only bugs would do something stupid like that, right? I mean, you don't see humans doing this stuff. But in many ways, this is a perfect example of our sin and our sexual sin. There are examples all over the place. We can all tell our own stories or of how others that we know and love have gotten caught up in this stuff and the pain that it's caused for families. There are all kinds of bodies littered around, yet there is just this continual zap because nobody pays attention to the bodies because we're stronger than they were. And we also stop noticing it because it's always happening. We don't even pay attention to it anymore. 15 years ago, the Catholic diocese in Boston blew up because of a sexual assault problem, sexual abuse problem in that diocese. And it was in all the papers and it was everywhere. A month ago, they talked about the same thing happening in Pittsburgh. And while it was in the news, you don't hear much about it. We've almost gotten used to that. The Bible tells us that we are to flee from sexual immorality. We flee from it. A better word for it is we run from it as fast as we can. We don't get up on the roof. In other words, you don't put yourself in a position where you're going to have to go toe-to-toe and battle it out with this problem. You just run away from it. So we avoid the rooftops altogether. Now David, in verse 3, is on the roof, and he gets a little bit closer to the blue light, and here's what you read. It says, David sent someone to find out about her. Now it doesn't really appear like the guy went anywhere, because it's almost like he just leaned over and said, and the man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David, it says, sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. So David sends someone to find out. The man says, yeah, that's Bathsheba. But he doesn't just say, that's Bathsheba. Notice what he says. He says, this is Eliam's daughter. This is Uriah's wife. I don't know for certain, but here's what I think. I think this is a servant who is pretty limited in how he can talk to the king. But I think he's trying to get the king's attention and say, David, this woman you're lusting after right here, this is someone's daughter. This is an image bearer of God. This is someone's wife. And not just anyone's wife, this is Uriah's wife, one of your mighty men, one of the men who is out right now fighting on the battlefield for you, bleeding on the battlefield for you. This is not a good way to go. But he can't. He can't say too much because he's just a servant and David is the king, right? And this is the problem with being king. When you're the king, you don't have to be accountable to anybody. And this is why you see politicians and athletes and executives and, yes, sadly, even pastors who put themselves or allow themselves to get in positions where they're not accountable to anyone. And that's true for many of us. We don't have these relationships with people or friendships because we've avoided those friendships where we're accountable. So here's the second thing I would say. First, stay off of the rooftop. Second, you need to find some accountability in your life. Someone that you can trust, that you can be accountable to, that will hold you accountable to this stuff. You ask for some accountability in this area of your life. Because you and I, we all need that. This is an almost impossible battle to win, and definitely impossible to win on your own. For some of you, you'll hear this message, and you'll leave here with this determined spirit to say, well, things are going to be different when I get home. I'm not going to get caught up in this stuff anymore. I'm going to break off this relationship. I'm not going to go look at that email anymore. I'm going to cancel this subscription. I'm going to put a filter on my computer. And you'll have all these commitments that you're going to make. Things are going to be different, right? And they will be for a few days, maybe a week, maybe even two. But that's about it, because here's what's happened. Over the years, as you have lusted and as you have acted on that lust, you have created, and we'll talk more about this next week, you have created these neurological pathways. You have taught your brain to expect these levels of dopamine, and there's other drugs involved in that, that make you feel better and make you feel optimistic and make you feel safe and secure and bulletproof. And whenever that dopamine starts to go down and you've given yourself another fix in the past, in essence, your sexuality has become this drug addiction. Because that's how you've wired your brain. So you'll get a few weeks or a few days into this and you'll start to feel like you need a fix. And in the past, when you felt that way, you could comfort yourself with this surge of dopamine through lusting and acting on that lust. But what you need is a mature Christian in your life. Someone that you can have accountability with, who you can say to, I'm having problems and I need help. And who will turn around and help you. Not judge you, help you. Because if you try and do this on your own, it's not going to work out. One of the reasons that I wanted this to be a four-week series is because oftentimes when we've addressed this topic, we've done it in 1 week, and I cram all of this stuff into one big sermon. But it's more of a journey than that for most of us, trying to find freedom in this. Now I'm going to go out on the ledge here, okay? I would challenge some of you, I don't know who you are, I would challenge some of you that maybe you need to go on a 2-week or maybe 4-week fast from this stuff, from any kind of arousal or release. Physically speaking, here's what it does. It allows you to hit reset on your brain. And all those dopamine levels and on your thought life, and try to get back to a semblance of normal. And after a few weeks, you'll notice you'll have more energy and better concentration and greater optimism and a desire to actually be around people. You'll return to your earlier tastes, and it'll hit reset on your brain. Spiritually speaking, going on this type of sexual fast helps you to refocus on God and remind you that this is a spiritual journey. And it's a matter, this whole thing, all of this, is a matter of the heart. Now, don't do this. Don't do this without some accountability. And obviously, if you're married, you need to talk it over with your spouse before you decide that you're going on a fast, because they need to know. They need to know that. Maybe they might have something to say too. But you need to agree on it together. But for some of you, you haven't let your brain be without this stuff since you were 13 or 14 or 15 years of age. You don't realize what it's done to you. And you've lost a sense of perspective. Scientists actually scan the brains of drug addicts, methamphetamine users. And they put them up next to a normal brain. You see all these holes in the activity and places in the brain, but they basically aren't functioning anymore. If you take a brain scan of somebody who is addicted to meth and a brain scan of somebody who's addicted to porn, it looks like the same brain because it shuts down the same parts of the brain. Anyway, David has this affair with Bathsheba, and it looks like he's gotten away with it. And David finds out then that Bathsheba's pregnant. So he has this decision to make. And here's the decision. Am I going to cover this up, or am I going to come clean with it? And if you know the story, you know that he covers it up. And he has Bathsheba's husband killed on the battlefield. In verse 27, he's continuing to try and cover it up, and it says, David has Bathsheba, after her husband's killed, he has Bathsheba brought to his palace, and she becomes his wife, and she bears him a son. And then you read, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The last thing I would say to you is, you have to drag this stuff into the light. You have to drag your sexual sin, any kind of sin, your lust out into the light. And that's tough to do, I know. And believe me, I'm not telling you to stand up in open worship and start recounting all the times when you failed. That's not my point. You have to find at least one person in your life where you can unburden yourself from this stuff. There is so much power in the darkness. And the longer you keep sexual sin and temptation in the darkness, the more powerful its grip becomes in you. The moment you drag it, kicking and screaming and biting and all of that out into the light, so much of its power begins to lose its hold. And it's amazing how much power goes away when it is dragged into the light. So that means that there needs to be some confession. There needs to be some repentance in your life. You have to tell somebody. You drag it into the light, and you ask for accountability. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, I know that for many of you, this isn't an option. You're sitting there going, like, there is no way. Because at home, you're pretty well respected. At work, at the church. In your mind, the worst thing that could possibly happen to you is for all of this to be exposed, for the light to shine into the darkness. Or you're a wife and a mom, and you know the relationship that you've gotten into at work or online or maybe even the books you read at night. You don't want anybody to know about it. And the worst thing that could happen in your mind is that somebody would find out. But listen to me, that is not the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing, one of the worst things that can happen, is you continue to live in darkness. And this sin continues its stranglehold on your life. And it robs you of the marriage that God wanted you to have. And you don't experience the intimacy that He wants you to know. And it robs you of a spiritual connection. And you go through weeks and months and maybe even years. And you're not really connected to God anymore, because when you're living in darkness, you can't walk in the light. You cannot do both. And your relationship with God will eventually dry up. That's worse. The worst thing that could happen is you make it through life the whole way, and nobody ever really finds out, and you manage to stay in the darkness with this the whole time. And then one day you stand before your God and you find out that He saw everything. So you have to drag this kicking and screaming and spitting and frothing at the mouth and all that. You need to drag it out into the light. And it means you have to make a decision. Hopefully today sometime that you tell somebody. That you tell somebody and you find a mature Christian you can talk to that can help you with this stuff. If you read on in 2 Samuel 11, chapters 11 and 12, finally God has had enough. And this is what God will often do. He will oftentimes give you warnings. He will give you time to bring things into the light on your own, but after enough time, He'll do it for you. So God sends the prophet Nathan to David. And the prophet Nathan says to David, "What you have done will be known in all of Israel." And David's heart breaks, because David at this point realizes that he has not only let down the people who made him king, but he's let down God as well. And in Psalm 32, you read about what happens to David as he moves from darkness into light. Here's what David says, Psalm 32, "I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Ezekiel talks about dry bones laying in the valley. This is the same thing. And some of you know how this feels. You just kind of feel this, you're just apathetic about life. You feel like your strength's been sapped, and it's because right now God's hand is pretty heavy on you. And it's heavy on you because out of love for you, He wants you to repent of this. And He wants you to walk in the light. But then here's what David says next, still Psalm 32. "Then I acknowledged," or "I confessed my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David experiences freedom, and he experiences God's grace working in his life. He said, "I confess my sin to God," and then he says, "God forgave not just my sin, but the guilt of my sin." God wants to set you free from the guilt, from the sin, and the stranglehold of this sin in your life. We talked a little bit about some habits, right? Avoiding the rooftops, knowing our triggers, asking for accountability. We talked about dragging things out into the light. And all those habits are helpful, but really what we're talking about is an issue of the heart. And really, your whole life is an issue of the heart, or a matter of the heart. So the habits are like symptoms that we need to address and speak to. But if your heart isn't really right with God, right with Jesus Christ, it is only a matter of time until all this returns. And just as God wanted David to return to a right relationship with Him, He wants you to find that freedom. The freedom from sin and shame and guilt that you've been carrying around for so long. Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Paul's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And you see, God has given us everything we need to defeat the sin in our lives. He's put people in our lives to help us defeat this. But we have to be willing to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Only through that submission do we find power and love and self-discipline. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are all broken children. We have all suffered through sin and the ravages of sin. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn to you, to surrender our lives to you, and the leading of the Spirit that dwells within us. That we would listen to the voice in our head that says, bad move. Turn the other way. That's not what he wants for you. Help us, Lord, to be discerning and know the things in our lives that set us up for failure, and to avoid them, and to find people in our lives that we can be accountable to, that will hold us accountable to living a life that is pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes opened when we can be that person for somebody else, when we can come along somebody else and walk alongside them and help them defeat this sin or any other sin in their lives. Help us to be the church you've chosen us to be, the people you've chosen us to be. That everything we do would glorify you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.